If you don't mind. Dear Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, and we lift those thanks and praises to you once again. You've been pleased to visit with us in this place so many times over the years, and we pray once again that you're with Dennis in the next hour as he brings a message to us once again about our dear and wonderful Savior. We'll never praise him enough, not while on this earth, dear Lord. But thankfully, he saved so many, there'll be an eternity to praise him forever. And even then, us wayward sinners will come up short in giving him the glory and honor he deserves. Thank you for all blessings. And as we beg, continue to be with us. Amen. All right, I'm going to do a few, read the first 14 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 6 for our beginning today, and I'm trying to be in Sunday school mode today. And try and not get carried too away with my comments today and get too far off the wayward path, but I've seen something in this passage, and I've not had time to study this week, once I finally decided to come to it, to have it reinforced by some other writers, but I don't think I'm wayward on what I've seen in this passage today, and I hope you can see it with me. Beginning at verse 1 in 1 Samuel chapter 6, "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And take note that it says his place and not its place. This is not a typo, and I hope we'll see by the end of the hour what I mean by that. It is his place. "And they said, If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but any wise return him, return God, return this ark. Return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emeralds, and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords." Now, the best I could learn, these emeralds were tumors, and as the Philistines passed the ark from one of their cities to another, God would afflict the residents, maybe only the males, with these tumors. Various authors said they were in different places, most of them along the back or down in the middle region is where they were affecting these people. And the mice here represent the pestilence that also followed the travel of the ark as it went to the three cities in Philistine, maybe possibly all five, as mentioned either here or later on. It says, "Wherefore you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go? And they departed. Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milk cows, that's what this means here, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. So separate mother from their offspring. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. And the man did so, and took the two milk cows and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of the Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth-Shemesh. And I guess the Philistines received their answer to the question from back in verse 9, if this judgment that had come upon them and their land, if it had come at the hand of God of Israel or not. So that's our first lesson for this morning. Don't test God. You might not like the answer you get. And they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth-Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered a kind of burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, I've got two different parts this morning, and I've sort of headlined this first part, history and quick lessons. So as we go through, just pick up a couple points here and there that I noticed, I think, as I was reading the first six chapters of this book of Scripture. So to go to the history, how did we arrive here of what we were told of here in verse 1, that the Ark of the Covenant had been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months? There's a short answer to that. Sin. Sin. With one sin, Adam introduced all the calamity that has entered this world. Yes, there is living by the sweat of the brow, but there's also war, heartbreak, loss, sickness, decay. All of this can trace its root cause to this sin. This earth began in peace and harmony, but now there's nothing to it but strife and chaos. Look around. I don't think my assessment is wrong at all. But we can't all lay all this blame on just Adam. With just a small amount of honesty with yourself, you have to admit that as far as if you want to go numbering sins, we have this one listed for Adam in the Scriptures, and of course it is a big one. It's imputed to all of us. We are Adam's seed, therefore we're all sinners. But if we wanted to go and list or number our sins, each and every one of us, how many volumes would it fill? Would yours fill a library? Think about the consequences of sin. Not just sin, but your sin. With this view, with anything of what we term as bad coming our way, death of a loved one, sickness, financial ruin, if you take this view, that is a direct punishment from God for your trespasses. No matter how bad you have it, with just a little reflection, you have to admit that God could really rightfully punish you so much more than what He does. He actually takes it pretty easy on us, if you want to be honest about it. Even in His judgment, God's merciful to us. But what we have here is a worse punishment almost that Israel suffered for not only these 7 long months, but really for about the past 25 years. It's stated back in 1 Samuel 3:1, and the word of the Lord was precious. And this does not mean like a jewel is precious. It has the meaning of it was rarely given. And the word of the Lord was rarely given in those days. There was no open vision. And then the ark was taken from Israel. I've already hinted at it, folks. But without this ark, there is no salvation. No salvation. The long answer for why the ark was captured, the short one was sin. Well, the long reason that the ark was captured in a losing battle, it's also sin. The sin of three priests. The high priest Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And now I'm sure, and looking at it pronunciations, I looked at them and tried to... I've been saying it that way all my life. I'm sure it's wrong, but I'm too old to change now. Y'all know who I'm speaking about. We've heard this story before. But to put it in my terms, God didn't take too kindly to the sins that Eli's two sons committed. Committed during their service as priests. The scriptures here in Samuel, they refer to them as both being sons of Belial, or wicked men. They were wicked men. The first sin they're charged with had to do with the sacrifices that were brought before the Lord. Priests were entitled to a portion of the peace offerings that were brought before the Lord. But they were to receive their portion after the Lord received His. These two men put themselves before God. They were taking their portions first, often with the threat of violence. To top it on off, they were committing lewd acts with women right there at the tabernacle. Eli's sin, it was upon hearing the reports of what these two wicked men were doing, his two sons, what they were doing in the sight of God. He did reprimand them, but he never removed them from their offices. He never took them out of the priesthood. So God passed judgment on these men for this sin. You can read of it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 27. But for right now, I just want to look at two verses. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 34 and 35. God tells Eli, "And this shall be a sign unto you, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Now God reinforced this judgment that He gave to Eli when He appeared to Samuel in the middle of the night. And you can read this in the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 3. Here we see God's patience. Many years passed. And I'm not sure, but Eli might not have ever forgot it. But I got a feeling his two sons never thought much about it. But we see God's patience here, because in these years that passed between when He talked to Eli, He was raising Himself up a faithful priest. The same child Samuel that He called in the middle of the night in chapter 3, He was preparing him to serve not only as priest, but also prophet and judge. So when God's appointed time was met, His condemnation of Eli and his children came to pass. This begins in chapter 4. Israel goes to war with their neighbors, the Philistines. And the first day of the war didn't go very well with them. Like I say, I don't have my Bible open in front of me because I left it at home. But if I remember correctly, they lost 4,000 men that first day. So what did they do to prepare for the next engagement with the Philistines? You can read it right here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3. And it says, "And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Doubtless the people knew their history and how often God had fought on their behalf through the years, most especially when they first came to the land of Canaan. And I'm sure they thought that if they just bring this ark along, next time victory was theirs. The tide was going to turn. Everything was going to come out in their favor. How often man tries to bend God's will to theirs. I guess because of the message Dennis preached last week, but the first example I thought about when I got to thinking on this subject was a prayer chain. That's nothing but a fancy way to gang up on God. And really, it's nothing but a good way to make you feel good about yourself because you're praying for somebody else. I've never heard anyone who ever mentioned a prayer chain or that they were going to pray. To pray as we were given the example. Thy will be done, Lord, thy will. No, prayer chains always want to change God's mind, isn't it? And now this country, we celebrate a national day of prayer. This country don't need one day. It needs every day of prayer. That's just a dog and pony show to get politicians on TV. They look pious one day a year. We're in bad shape. Israel learned this lesson the hard way. God did not give them direction to bring the ark to the battlefront. They come up with that idea on their own. It was man's will and not his will that was exercised in that decision. And the results didn't turn out too good. Look in verse 10 of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. The first day was bad. The next day is terrible. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And upon hearing this news, Eli fell out of his seat, said he was a fat man, he fell backwards, he broke his neck, and he died. Never take for granted the patience of the Lord. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And He always keeps His promises. And unlike modern-day promises by modern-day charlatans, they're always promising health and wealth. Sometimes God brings judgment and not mercy. Hophni and Phinehas died at the hand of the Lord. And with the death of Eli, what God promised Eli in verse 31 of chapter 2, it came to pass. God told Eli, "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house." Condemnation, damnation. If you take time and read these first few chapters, there was no salvation to be had in that family. So the ark's taken to the land of the Philistines because they were given a great victory by the hand of God, the God of Israel. You go back and you read the history of that battle, and you'll read of the scare that came upon the Philistines when they first heard that the ark was coming to battle. They knew of the history of Israel. And they knew the mighty works that God did in both giving them Canaan, but most specifically what happened to Pharaoh back in Egypt when he freed Israel from 400 years of slavery. And it took considerable considerable persuasion for them to button up their courage and not hightail it back home once they heard that the Ark of the Covenant was amongst the Israelites. But, like all men in their natural born state, they were blind and ignorant to the true ways of God. Instead of understanding that this was God's punishment on Israel, you know that they had to believe that it was their God that had given them victory over Israel's God when these 30,000 died and the ark was captured. So what did they do? What did they do? They brought the ark to the temple in which they worshiped their God, almost as if the ark had to pay homage to their God. Look there in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2. We all know this story. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. This is their God. And when they of Ashdod, which is where the temple was, arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. You know, we often speak of the unchangeableness of God, and we rightly do so. We're told in the Scriptures that I am the Lord. I change not. Well, man just doesn't seem to change much either, does he? Instead of bowing to the great God that made their little God fall off his little shelf and to break into pieces, those people in that day, they just took the ark out of the temple and they shipped him off to the next town. How often we've seen it in this place. So many have come through our doors in the last 30 plus years. Some just for a visit or two. Some came for years. They've had the gospel preached to them by Rupert and other preachers that he's brought to the pulpit here just over and over again. But still, even when shown the real God of the Scriptures, they eventually decide to turn back to their little God. The little God they formed in their own minds, bandaged and all, just like poor little Dagon. The God of our imagination has to be wiped away. And it, as I'm going to get to in a few minutes, is nothing short than the work of the one true God. So they take the ark out of the temple, and they take it out of that town. It gets like a hot potato to them. They start passing it from town to town. Everywhere it goes, these people start having these tumors, and the pestilence comes. And that had to be a surprise and a shock to them. You know that when they captured that ark and they brought it into their temple, there was a few of the people who, there's always people who like money more than they like anything else. They had to be thinking, we'll keep this thing for a little while and that price will just keep going up and up and up and up. And sooner or later, we're going to sell this thing back to Israel for a small ransom. That's not the way it turned out, is it? I've already read it. Not only did they send this ark back freely, they had some gold going back with it. All to the glory of the true God of Israel. Now that's the history. That brings us back to where I started in our reading this morning. It comes to part two, and I'm going to change my approach here. I've entitled this part, Jesus and the Saved. How I'm going to do it, just to let you know what I'm going to quote some scripture to you. You won't even have to turn. Every one I'm quoting to you, we're all familiar with. But then I want to try and relate it back to what I hope I've seen here in 1 Samuel. The first scripture I want to start with is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Now we know that the apostle is speaking of Jesus here, and in the passage we have before us this morning, this son made of a woman is represented by this Ark of the Covenant. That's why I reinforce that he is, that we read of a couple times and already this morning in chapter 6. When the fullness of time was come, when God had prepared Samuel to lead his people, the ark left Israel and went to the land of the Philistines. This ark leaving Israel and being brought amongst the heathens, to me speaks of Jesus leaving heaven above and the glory that he shared with his Father, taking on the flesh of man and dwelling among the inhabitants of earth. Israel had almost made the ark an idol, just like the Philistines had their idol Dagon. It was as if when they brought it to war, they thought they could unleash their god out of that ark and they would have victory. The ark is not God, but it pictures God. It pictures the God who came to put away the sins of His people by the shedding of His blood on the cross. When they brought the ark to battle that day, they overlooked Christ, which is what the ark is telling us. No wonder they lost that day. Whenever you see the Ark of the Covenant, you must first see Christ. If you don't first see Christ, you're better off not seeing anything at all. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, no picture or type in the Old Testament is perfect. I'll use an example for what I mean by this is Moses and David. At times, they serve as types of Christ in the Scriptures. Yet, we all know that they were both sinners. And we know that Jesus never committed a sin, so they're not always a type of Christ. So keep that in mind, and my type here is not perfect. But I think that Christ making of himself of no reputation and looking at his humbleness being pictured, we can see this in the ark being placed in with this false god Dagon. Him humbling himself. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the truth of the gospel. Yet he humbled himself to live in the land of the false. False religion. There were plenty of idol worshippers in Christ's day, just as there was in Samuel's. But the number one false religion that he faced when he was on this earth was the religion that was practiced by his fellow countrymen, his fellow Hebrews. All of their scriptures spoke, talked about, pointed to, directed their attention to him, the Messiah of God. And yet they rejected him. They did not see it. It's amazing to me, and I use that word amazing with intent. It's just amazing to me that he just didn't get fed up with all of it. especially about the fourth or fifth time they tried to put him to death, and just wipe them all off the map and start over again. But I think that speaks to the greatness of God, and it most especially speaks to His love for His people. That He didn't do this, that He willingly allowed Himself to suffer humiliation, scorn, ridicule. Why? To save His people from their sin. He knew that He would suffer. He knew that He would die. Yet He did it anyway. This was prophesied. In Isaiah 53:3, it says of Christ, He is despised and rejected of men. In Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 2, the author writes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The Ark of the Covenant was despised and rejected. Twice it was set beside Dagon. Twice Dagon fell. The second time, like Humpty Dumpty, broken all into pieces. Yet the Philistines rejected the true God, just as Israel rejected Christ when He walked among them. And unfortunately, this same Christ, He's still rejected and despised in our day. Still, it pleases Him to save sinners, and He's still doing it today. So that brings me to the next character in our scripture of the day here in 1 Samuel 6. And it's why I chose this passage for today, because in this, I believe we have the picture of a saved sinner. And if you're like me, when I come across this, I was surprised at how this saved sinner, this he or this she, is represented in this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things are become new. Take your Bibles, please, and look at me. Add it with me in 1 Samuel verse 6, and let's read verse 7 together. 1 Samuel 6, 7. Now therefore, make a new cart, and take two milk cows on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the cattle to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. This new creature from 2 Corinthians is this new cart from 1 Samuel. The saved sinner is here represented by this cart. You know that in all of the land, the Philistines had at least one or two old carts they could spare. They had one, at least one with some rotten boards on it, or they had one where the wheels weren't quite round, so it rolled sort of funny and threw things off, that they would have loved to get rid of. No, to send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, it had to be a new cart. And when the Ark, when this Ark of the Covenant, when Christ brings a sinner home to heaven, He brings the new creature, the new man. Isn't that what He told Nicodemus? Christ told him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be a new man. And how is this done? How is this done? Well, our cart in 1 Samuel speaks directly to me on how a sinner is saved. It's a work of God. What do I mean by this? I'll start with just a simple question. How can a cart build itself? How can a cart build itself? Well, that's a ridiculous question. A cart is inanimate. It's got no feet, it's got no hands, it's got no eyes, it's got no brains to do anything with. A cart cannot build itself. Someone else has to build it. So it is with the sinner. How is a sinner saved? It's God's work. It is God's work alone. Salvation is of the Lord. A sinner has feet, but his feet are only fly to destruction, swift to fly to destruction. A sinner has hands, but they can only work evil. A sinner has eyes, but they only look to their own lust and their own needs. And a sinner has a brain, but it's so cloudy and polluted with their sin. And we've seen it so many times already in the verses we looked at this morning. We can have the natural man can have no right thoughts on God. That is, unless God does something for him. Unless he makes a new creature. He did this to Samuel back in chapter 3. I didn't read those verses. We all know how God came to Samuel. Samuel was dead asleep when the Lord first came to him. This is nothing short than the picture of a sinner being dead in trespasses and sins. And when he did call, Samuel didn't know who he was. He went running to Eli, and he did it not once, but twice. I don't know that this doesn't represent the sinner turning to the law, which is what they so often do when they first have their eyes open to what a sinner they are. We go running to that law, trying to do right. Well, we learn it's all over the Scriptures. What does the law point to? The same thing that this ark points to. It points us to Christ. And that's what Eli told Samuel. He told him to go lie down and listen again. The next time God spoken to him, he was asleep again. Three times dead in trespasses and sins. But this time he listened and God opened his understanding. Samuel laid down in death. The new Samuel awoke in Christ. He was made a new cart. He was made a new cart. Now Paul writes in Romans 7 verse 22 and 23, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, after this new created man. But I see another law in my members, and that's the old man, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." While a saved sinner walks on this earth, he exists as two people in an adversarial relationship. There is this new spiritual man created by God, but he's still attached to the old man corrupted by the sin of Adam and the sin of himself. In 1 Samuel, this is shown by this new cart being attached to the two milk cows. Isn't this an apt description for the old man? Think of a cow. What does it do? What good is it really while it's alive? Well, it's not much of anything. It does produce milk. But as far as its being, really all it does is eat, swish its tail, its flies, and get rid of what it eats. And another thing he does is wander and stray. If a farmer has some cows and he has them fenced in and that fence gets broke every day, guess what he's going to do every day? Every day he's going to go looking cows. To a cow, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. He's always chasing that grass. So it is with the old man. He's always concerned with the wants and the desires of the physical man. He continually wanders and strays from God. Continues in his trespasses and sins. He's never satisfied. He's always looking to satisfy his own lust, his own needs. He's always after that greener grass. This is why we have such a great saving God. He didn't just make salvation possible by dying on the cross. And he didn't just call sinners to himself and then leave them alone to fend for themselves. God brings sinners all the way home. his home. In Hebrews 12, Jesus is called both the author and the finisher of our faith. And in John 10, verses 27 through 29, we're taught this by Jesus himself. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus is the author. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Jesus is the finisher. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus is God, and God's will shall be done. His people shall be saved. If you look at verse 12 in 1 Samuel 6, if you have it open, it says, And the cattle took the straight way to the way of Beth-Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Well, this is nothing short of a miracle that we have here. These cows taking the straight path back to the promised land. Beth-Shemesh was the town that bordered Israel to the Philistines. And if what I read is correct, this path covered at least 8 miles journey, going from where it was at to this town. And during this entire trip, these two cows, they'd never stopped to eat off the side of the road. They never wandered out of the wilderness. They never tried to return to their young calves, which is directly contrary to the nature of all mothers. All mothers in the right mind, anyway. They went straight on the intended path. But is that how the cows saw it? Is that how the cows saw it? Were they going straight in their mind? This was a rough country they were traveling. No paved roads. I'm sure they were full of rocks and debris and tree limbs and potholes and everything else. And there's no way they were straight. It won't Texas. I'm sure the roads turned left and right. And they went up hills and down hills, high and low. High spots, low spots. And if this was during the rainy season, they would have had to go through wet spots, and they'd had to drag that cart through the heavy laden mud. I doubt the cows thought that this road was very straight. Such it is with a saved sinner while continuing in this land. They run into plenty of pitfalls, so many created by their own doing. Like Paul, they're still sinners warring against themselves. Then there are the trials and the tribulations sent by God. Israel is suffering this very fate that we've looked at this morning. They will be continued to be oppressed by the Philistines for another 20 years. Trials and tribulations come, and they are for the sinner's benefit, and also for the glory of God. But life just doesn't seem very straight while you're experiencing them, do they? Or does it? But to God, every step the saved sinner takes is being directed by His hand. So no matter how you go through this life, your path is straight because you're directed by Him, and His ways are right and His ways are straight. Just a few more things. Hopefully I can get done in the next few minutes. I'll put two passages together. The first from Paul in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So put what Paul says of himself and put this with another statement that I have here from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. This is what is said of all saved sinners. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. What did this new cart have in it? It had the Ark of the Covenant. What does the new man have in him? Christ dwells in him. Christ is life, and the life in the new creature is Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, For He, for God hath made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now in 1 Samuel, as a trespass offering, the Philistines made up golden images of the afflictions that they received at the hand of God. As I told you, these emeralds were tumors, and the mice represented the pestilence. Both their bodies and their worldly goods were affected. And as I look at this passage, these golden images to me represent the sins of the Philistines. And as our passage in 1 Samuel tells us, these images, these jewels of gold were put on the side of the cart by the ark. Now for a second, just look at Jesus on the cross, pierced in his side, bleeding and dying and suffering the wrath of God. The sins of his elect laid upon him as he suffered this wrath, as he suffered to pay the penalty and the payment for their trespasses. And he was and he is the acceptable sacrifice. That's why Paul had the liberty to write that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My time's gone, and I'm already cutting things short, but just one more thing. Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one that repenteth. Read 1 Samuel 6:13 if you have it open. And they of Bethshemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. And they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Now I came to this passage today when listening to a sermon that Clay Curtis preached on a few years ago, and he was preaching about how the S-U-N testifies to the S-O-N. And in that message, he just briefly mentioned this passage of Scripture. He probably didn't take 30 seconds on it, but in that time, he gave the meaning, the definition of this word, or the name of this town, Bethshemesh. It translates to the house of the sun. The house of the sun. Well, we all know that the sun, the S-O-N, he now resides in heaven at the right hand of God. And every time he saves a sinner, there is rejoicing, just as the people in Bethshemesh rejoiced upon the ark's return. And this is why I wanted to make sure and get this last point to you, even though I've already run out of time. I want to stress this point to you. The people, that day, when they saw that those cows and that cart coming in the distance, did they rejoice because they had two new cows show up? Did they jump up and down because they had a brand new cart to use? No, they rejoiced because of the ark. They rejoiced because of the ark. How do you know a sinner saved? If any of the glory or honor goes to the sinner, then it is not a true salvation. But if the praise and glory belongs only to God the Father, God the Spirit, and most especially God the Son, this ark of the covenant we're looking at this morning, then and only then is a sinner saved. That's when the praise rings forth from the angels. They're praising the Son. And praise God, He's still making new carts. Thank you.